Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check all of your problems at the door for resolution of them here this evening through Bible doctrine. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the fact that we have been empowered by the third person of the Trinity to acquire and assimilate divine truth. And this evening we come before Your throne of grace with the prospect of acquiring yet additional knowledge that we might add it to our frame of reference and our inventory of ideas, enabling us to rise above the mundane as far as thought is concerned, to think on a higher plane, to have the power of discernment, to have the ability to interpret the affairs of our own lives, and do so in a manner that would glorify Christ. These things being our objectives this evening, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us toward that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on Sunday, in the closing minutes that we had in the first session, we opened up paragraph 9 of our study of the Israelite Hornada, and we're calling it the War with Canaan. We're calling it the War with Canaan on purpose, for that was the name of the land that the Jews are about to invade. And Joshua is the first aloof, the first general officer of any Israeli army. And so the subtitle of the paragraph is Joshua Takes the Land. We give a lot of credit to Joshua, but the point is that we have shifted the emphasis from Moses to Joshua now, and he is in charge of the second generation that will take the land. We were not able to make much progress as we began the introduction, so let me remind you of a few important points that we noted on Sunday. We noted that Israel is now in a new phase. Preparation has been completed in the Hornada. The client nation is now prepared to seize the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a promise that we will take up in a bit of detail this evening. Their new leader is an 85-year-old veteran. He was the one who led the Israelites to victory over Amalek at the Battle of Rephidim, noted in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 14. And from that point on, Joshua became very closely associated with Moses, ultimately replacing him as both a leader of Israel as well as its military leader. Now that the 30-day mourning period for Moses is completed, Joshua has complete control of the army. They're now ready to enter the land. There has to be an M plan, however, and the introduction is going to lead us to that point. Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2, we noted, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the land I am giving to the sons of Israel.'" Well, this is the fulfillment of what is known theologically as the Palestinian Covenant. It is a land grant promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I would hurriedly alert you to the fact that Palestinian is not a biblical word. And we're going to take up that particular problem in a bit of detail. We may even embark upon that this evening. But theologically, it is called the Palestinian Covenant. It is the real estate promise given by our Lord Jesus Christ to Abraham. It was a promise of all of the real estate between the Nile and Euphrates rivers east and west, and from Turkey, or let's call it the Black Sea, all the way to the Indian Ocean. It is a huge piece of real estate, but the Jews had to take it militarily. They were not able to take a very large portion of it until idolatry shut it all down. There is a particular passage in Joshua where the Lord says to him, "Now you haven't finished taking all the land I promised to you. So why don't we get cracking on that? And he began to divide the land up to all of the various tribes at that point. But the Jews never were able to get organized and pursue the entire promise from the Euphrates to the Nile. That is something the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill in its entirety following the second advent with the initiation of his millennial government. Well, the Palestinian covenant is in view here. This is the initial entry point into the land promised. The Lord repeatedly proclaims this promise to each of the patriarchs until finally he brings the Israelites to this moment of initial fulfillment. The promise given to the patriarchs and those who follow are important to note because of the fact the Lord continuously reiterates its content. Now that's point 8 in our study here in this opening gambit in paragraph 9. And we'll have a few sub-paragraphs now outlining the Palestinian covenant as it's verbalized by the Lord to the patriarchs. Sub-point 1. The land grant was first given to Abram. This is before his name was changed to Abraham. The land grant was first given to Abram in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. There it says, and the Lord is being quoted here, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever." And of course, Abraham is standing in Canaan. Please note the final word of verse 15 is the word forever. It emphasizes the fact that the racial Jew is not the rightful beneficiary of this promise. Only the spiritual Jew can possibly enjoy its fulfillment on an everlasting basis. It is very important for the Jewish community to understand that their dispensation is in hiatus and will not be resumed until the rapture of the church is completed. At that point, then, we return to the affairs of the Old Testament as far as the spiritual life is concerned. And prior to the church age being initiated at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, circa 30 A.D., the prospect of the Jew being involved in this was very, very good. For plan A was in effect at that time, and had the Jewish community accepted the Lord as Messiah, the political community and the social community, the establishment community, had this been a widespread acceptance of Christ, of Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, then he would have set up his kingdom at that point, following the crucifixion, which would have been imposed upon him by the Romans because of his challenge to Caesar as Almighty King. He would have claimed to have been king over Judea, as the area was called in that day, and that would have been a direct assault on the integrity of Caesar, and that was a capital crime in SPQR. And Jesus would have been taken by the Romans and executed, and they wouldn't have cared what the Jews thought about it. But following the resurrection, and after a brief period of time that the Lord would have managed, there then would have been the opening of the kingdom under Plan A. And these Jews would then have gone into client nation Israel in its entirety. But they rejected him, and therefore the dispensation of Israel was put on hold. In the church age, a mystery doctrine was begun. Therefore, in our present day, being a genetic Jew has absolutely no impact. It has absolutely nothing to do with being a part of the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. You may have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in order to enter into the millennial reign of Christ, either in resurrection body or in physical body, you must have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who verbalizes the promise that we've just noted in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. Abraham was a believer. He was a Semitic. He was raised in the area of Ur, which today would be in southern Iraq. And in that particular area, he was told by God to leave that area and to move out, to move through the area of the world that we would call the Middle East until he arrived at Canaan. And at that point, the Lord said, "This is the land that I will give you." We know from Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and that was credited to his account for righteousness. Faith alone in Messiah alone, faith alone in this individual known as Yahweh Elohim, the coming Savior or Messiah figure, that is what enabled God from His justice to impute to Abraham perfect righteousness. Therefore, when our Lord said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 6 that all you need do in order to be guaranteed your logistics is to seek the kingdom through righteousness. And as soon as you find righteousness, then the kingdom will be yours. Righteousness thus being imputed through faith alone in Messiah alone. So this idea of forever cannot be recognized by anyone who is an unbeliever. Their soul and spirit on physical death go to the torments portion of Hades, later to be transferred to the great white throne judgment, where they will be found guilty of comparing their good works with that of Christ on the cross and found wanting. As a result, they will be sentenced along with Satan and his angels to everlasting persecution in the lake of fire. Therefore, the forever clause here indicates that any Jew that qualifies must have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as his genes. Abraham did, according to Genesis 15:6. Now, the second time that the promise is verbalized is in Genesis 26, verse 3. The bloodline of the new Jewish race continued through Isaac, to whom the Lord issued that same promise. Genesis 26:3. To you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. So he's given Canaan again to Isaac. He's promised the land grant covenant to Isaac as he did to Abraham. Now it's very important for you to note that Isaac had a brother. The brother was Ishmael. And Ishmael was born with a mother named Hagar. Hagar was the Egyptian housemaiden for Sarah, Abraham's wife. And she, being barren in her mind, felt she could never have children. And if you can imagine this, ladies, those of you who are married, she suggested to her husband that he have relationships with her housemaid in order to have an heir. And Abraham, being the flexible kind of a guy that he was, thought that was a dandy idea. And so he knew Hagar in the biblical sense. And the end result of all of that was Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was an Arab. He is the father of the 12 tribes of Arabia. And therefore, all of the Arabs that you know today can track their lineage all the way back to Abraham, but through Ishmael. They are not Jews. They are Semitic. Ishmael is Semitic. And we must examine that term, and we'll do so in a moment. But Ishmael is Semitic, and therefore his offspring were Semitic. They are the Arabs of the Arab world today. Not all of them, but some of them. And then there's Esau. He is the father of many of the Arabic peoples that we know today. He comes up in a few moments. But it's important for you to remember that the bloodline follows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is Isaac who believes in the Messiah, Yahweh Elohim. It is Isaac, therefore, through whom your seed will be called. And that is the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a great nation through his bloodline. Well, here we have the emergence of Isaac. And finally, in Genesis 26:3, it's time for the Lord Jesus Christ to tell him that, yes, you will be the recipient of this land grant promise. To you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore also to your father Abraham. Point 3. Between the two sons of Isaac, Jacob is the one who continued the bloodline, since he was the spiritual seed of Abraham and Isaac. His brother Esau, all he had to show was his genetic lineage. See, there were two sons born to Abraham. Let's put him up here. There's Abe. and he had his first son was Ishmael. And he is a Semitic. And that means that he was the father of many of the Arab peoples that we know today. And then, finally, in the interim, after Ishmael is born, Abraham, through a miracle of God, has his plumbing rewired. We won't go into the details of that. Use your own imagination. But the point is that after Abraham experienced sexual death, as did Sarah, they could not bear children. Suddenly a miracle is performed, and suddenly they are able to have children, where previously they were not able to. That is a miracle. And what that means is that when Isaac is born, Isaac is not a Semitic, he is a Jew. Jews are not Semitics. Now bear with me on this, we'll explain it all before we're done. Jews are not Semites, they are Jews, they are a new race of people. There are only four breeds of cat in this world. The Hamitics, the Japhetics, and the Semitics started things off. Abraham was a Semitic. But he had his genetic structure changed to where he became history's first Jew, an entirely new race of people. And they are Jews, they are not Semitics. And therefore, Isaac was history's very first natural-born Jew. Abraham was a Jew by miracle. Isaac was a Jew by birth. Now note that there are two sons here. There's Ishmael and Isaac. Through whom does the bloodline go? Through whom does the promise proceed? It proceeds through Isaac. Through Isaac shall your seed be called. Now Isaac is going to have children. Isaac has a pair. He has Esau, E-S-A-U, and Jacob. J-A-C-O-B. Now, through whom does the promise proceed? It proceeds through Jacob. Jacob is a Jew. Esau is an Arab. And this is the line, therefore, through here. And we have Arabic peoples who come from Esau and Arabic peoples who come from Ishmael. We have the Jews who come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob, therefore, is the spiritual line, and therefore he is one who was also given the promise. So again, point three. Between the two sons of Isaac, Jacob is the one who continued the bloodline, since he was the spiritual seed of Abraham and Isaac, while all Esau had to show was his genetic lineage back to Abraham. Thus, the promise was extended to Jacob in Genesis 35, verse 12. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Point four. It was Moses' job to establish the client nation which was to populate the land of promise. Therefore, the covenant was also reiterated to him. Moses is going to establish history's first client nation, taking the offspring of Jacob. Remember now, we've worked our way down from Abraham through Isaac to Jacob. So let's put Jacob up here. And let's remember that at a certain point, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, Yisrael. And Yisrael, or Jacob, had 12 sons. And I won't put all the lines up here, but these sons became 12 families. And these 12 families approached a number of approximately 70, and they eventually moved to Egypt. And there, as a family, they went there as being hosted by Joseph. He was prime minister of Egypt at the time. And over a period of 400 plus years, they grew into a people of 2 million. And it was through the Exodus, as we have now studied in detail, that these 2 million move into the Sinai Peninsula called the Hornada by us. And it's those 2 million people who become history's first client nation. And over a 40-year period of time, this first generation is eliminated. The second generation is taught in the Sinai Seminary all that they need to know in order to take the land. And now we're finally at this point. Now, it's the 12 tribes of Israel now. And therefore, Moses, since he is organizing these 12 tribes to move into the land, he has the promise reiterated to Him. So we see this in Exodus 6, verses 4 through 8. Incrementally, in verse 4, I also established my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Point 5. This bondage under the Egyptians was prophesied by the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13. Note we have the family of 70 moving down into Egypt. They stay there for 400 plus years, and 400 of it they were in slavery. They were in bondage, as it said in our passage. Now I want to quote to you Genesis 15, 13, which is the prophecy of this. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, not Canaan, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Point 6. Thus the Exodus terminated this period of bondage with the expressed result of taking the people to the promised land. That's why Moses went through a 40-year training period, tending the herds of his father-in-law Jethro, among other things. And ultimately he was taken, and the Lord took him to Mount Sinai, and he was instructed into his duties before the burning bush of how he was to go back to Egypt and set the people free. We've studied that in a bit of detail. So we have the Exodus terminating this period of bondage. The expressed result is to take the people into the promised land. Let's note now Exodus 12, verse 40 and 41. Exodus 12, verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. It came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That is the Exodus. Point 7. The change of command from Moses over to Joshua meant that once this army arrived at the Jordan River, that the covenant must be reconfirmed to him. Joshua, as Moses had done for him in Genesis 15, verse 13, in Exodus 6, verses 4 through 8, Joshua is going to have the promise reiterated to him. And we see this in Joshua 1, verse 2, about halfway down, and then verse 3. Arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. Thus, the reiteration of the Palestinian covenant takes us all the way down to Joshua chapter 1. Point 9. The land into which the Israelites were about to advance was called the land of Canaan. I've got several maps. This new map set that I have enables me to show you a few things, and then to do overlays and make another transparency, and then other overlays, and finally you get an entire picture of things that are going on. This is the geographical area of Israel. And you can see here that they are camped just across from Jericho, and they're about to move into the land. Now I can put up another map that will show you this Old Testament era, the one that we're noting at the moment. And as they move into the land, there are several areas here, this whole system of towns and villages and so on that you see here. This whole area is called in that day the land of Canaan. And within it live several peoples, and they are mentioned in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. We note living there are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites, all of whom had become very decadent in idolatrous worship of the most ridiculous kind. Therefore, they are ripe for the fifth cycle of discipline, and guess who gets to administer it? It's Joshua and that second generation army. Now, we need to keep in mind that these Canaanites are Semitics, and we will document that in due time. I want you to note on the map, since we have it up here, that we have down here on the coast, which is in the southeastern part of what we would call the land of Canaan, an area that the Jews actually never took. They never were able to get a hold of the seacoast here. This southwestern area is held by the Philistines. And these Philistines in this particular area is where we're going to learn was what you would call in English the Palestinians. The Palestinians lived down here in Philistia, or they were, by another term, the Philistines. They were not the people of Canaan. The people of Canaan were Semitics, and we're going to learn that these Palestinians were Greeks, not Semitics. Now keep all of this in mind. We're going to begin to learn who these people are and who these people are not who are involved in the Middle East crisis of our day. But I'll give you a clue. There is absolutely no such thing as a bloodline called Palestinian. There are no Palestinians. Never has been, and therefore never will be. I see, I got somebody's attention. There's a lot of confusion about the Middle East on both sides of the issue, and we will try to ferret some of that out. It's so confusing today. You hear people say, including our First Lady, you hear her making public statements that there should be a Palestinian homeland in the Middle East. That is like telling the Jews, we're going to arrange things so that you can be obliterated as a people. That was such a dangerous remark. It is unbelievable that this woman not only said it, but we let it pass. We have threatened the future of the Israeli people with that comment and others like it. Our State Department, I am afraid, is becoming very pro-Palestinian. Whether they're anti-Semitic or not, I don't know. But they are acting very pro-Palestinian, and no client nation will exist if they ever show any inclination towards supporting the enemies of the Jew. That is the worst thing we could do. You can play footsie with the Chinese before you can mess with the Jew. Well, the land into which the Israelites were about to advance was called the land of Canaan. It was populated, according to Joshua 3:10, by several peoples, but they were all called Canaanites. Although the Canaanites were obviously the largest people in the area, that's the appellation they all received. Point 10. Their decadence was manifest by their religious cult, which was involved with the worship of Baal and Asherah. The worship of Baal and Asherah involves very decadent sexual degeneracy and human sacrifice. I want to note Unger's Bible Dictionary under the entry Canaan. New vistas of knowledge of Canaanite cults and their degrading character and debilitating effect have been opened up by the discovery of the Ras Shamra religious epic literature from Ugarit in North Syria. Thousands of clay tablets stored in what seems to be a library between two great Canaanite temples dating from the 14th century BC give a full description of the Canaanite pantheon. These are the 1400 BC is when the So at the height of their degeneracy is when Joshua led the Jews into Canaan. And we know from archaeology, as they discover these things, how decadent their cultic activity was at the time. They richly deserved everything that happened to them. It says here by Dr. Unger, Canaanite fertility cults are seen to be more base than elsewhere in the ancient world. The virile monotheistic faith of the Hebrews as continually in peril of contamination from the lewd nature worship with immoral gods, prostitute goddesses, serpents, cultic doves, and bulls. El, the head of the pantheon, was the hero of sordid escapades and crimes. Baal, the widely revered Canaanite deity, was the son of El, and he dominated the Canaanite pantheon along with his consort Asherah. We've done enough study in the past on the cultic religions of the ancient world for this to serve as a vector. I mention it to you to give justification for the fact that the Canaanites are not being abused because the Jews take their land. They are suffering the fifth cycle for very good reasons. Same reason any nation falls, they fall because of decadence from within. Point 11. It was this gross decadence which was the target of the Lord's divine wrath as He gave instructions through Moses in Deuteronomy 20. Now, when the Jews moved into the land, they had instructions to eliminate the Canaanites. The men, the army, the women, the children, fruit-bearing trees, animals. If it's not nailed down, kill it. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. In the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes. Didn't really go into a lot of analysis. There's only one checkpoint. Does it breathe? If it breathes, you are to kill it. 17. You shall utterly destroy them. And then he gives a list of those who are to be destroyed. Generally, they're called the Canaanites. But they include the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. This is a mandate to Joshua through Moses. Verse 18, why do this? Here's the reasoning behind it. Remember, I have documented for you from archaeology that the Canaanites, which included all these varied peoples, the Canaanites, there was a lot of cultic worship, there were a lot of cults, there was a lot of idolatry in that day. But archaeology demonstrates that the Canaanites were more decadent at the time the Jews moved into the land than any of the others. Therefore, they were ripe to be removed from history or to lose their real estate. Now, the reason, therefore, you are to eliminate these people, there's a reason for it. And you need to pay close attention here. Do not be horrified by the fact the Lord has told Joshua to kill all of these people. I will elaborate in a moment. Verse 18 says, the reason is in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things. They will not teach you to do all according to their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Here is a point in fact. The sinful nature desires to be rebellious. Your sinful nature desires control over your soul. Any believer, therefore, becomes a target for idolatrous worship. There is an invisible war that's going on. It rages daily, and none of you are immune, especially our youth. I had a brief conversation with Quentin Swofford the other day. He is coming through for the event that Garth's family is hosting up in Peoria. And we got to discussing the trials and tribulations of the youth of our day. And he is convinced, and he deals with the product of our society, some of the worst ones as far as experiences are concerned. And they come in there, and Quentin is convinced that there is absolutely no support from society. And that over the long haul of a child's life, the decadence of our society permeates their souls and wins victories. Now, you parents who bring your children to this doctrinal church, you need to stand alert that there's no guarantee that they're going to turn out to be Miss Lily White and Mr. Simon Pure. There is a war going on out there. They are under assault daily from the media, from their classmates, from the society, from the movies, from the music, from every place they go. There is the assault on their souls by satanic influence in the invisible war, and there are no guarantees. It's all volition. And if they don't have the spiritual wherewithal to withstand it, they will become a victim in this ongoing warfare. And what is it you do to prevent your children from being swallowed up in this evil? You must oppose evil, degradation, and decadence at every opportunity. And you must verbalize it to your children and make it clear to them that this is wrong, regardless of the fact that 98% of the population says it's okay. And you may reference the Scripture. Good luck. Why? And we are still a wonderful nation. But what about a nation that is the worst in all the world in its day? How far down have they gone? And you're going to put God's first client nation smack dab in the middle of it? Are you going to permit those people to live and to teach this new generation how to worship idols and sacrifice their children and get involved in the phallic cult? Are you going to permit this to occur? Can the client nation survive with that kind of thing going on in the zeitgeist of that day? It cannot, according to the Scripture. What must they do? Moses is instructed, as is Joshua, kill anything that breathes. Now, we live in a very prissy society. If somehow we can adjust to the fact that school children can slaughter their classmates in Paducah and in Pearl and in Portland and in all points in between. And we seem to get all bent out of shape about that for 45 minutes over our morning coffee, and then we forget about it. It is the result of the things I'm telling you. This doesn't happen overnight. No one is immune. Therefore, when this client nation Israel, moves into Canaan, they have to, under God's order, eliminate this evil. And if we choose not to, we're too prissy. We choose to live with it at the sacrifice of our children's souls. And God said, I'm not having it. I want anything that breathes eliminated. Now, I've said it as many ways as I know how to try and draw this picture for you. You just think about the things that are just popping up from time to time in our society and multiply that by 1,000 or more. And you see what was possible to occur in Canaan. And it eventually got them. The second generation became decadent eventually, as did the third and the fourth, and you have fifth cycles throughout Israel's history. Why? Because, first of all, Joshua didn't kill all the Canaanites. That was the first mistake. And the Canaanites finally got through to them with their cultic religion. And what is it that causes fifth cycles? Degradation from within. Point 12. These various peoples mentioned in verse 17 were the degenerate population of Canaan in the year 1400 B.C. as Joshua prepared to lead the Israelites into the land. They were the people. They were degenerate, and they were under the gun from Joshua. 13. These people were about to suffer the fifth cycle and suffer it with a vengeance. Their involvement in the Baal cult has been demonstrated by archaeological discoveries to be the most debased in all of the known world of that day. You would not have thought these people to be nice guys. You would have been afraid of them. And they were big people too. You remember back at Kadesh Barnea 39 years before when the 12 princes went in on that G2 mission and they all came back with their report. And Caleb and Joshua said, "The Lord gave us the land, let's go take it." And the other 10 said, "Oh no, it's a mighty fine place, but those folks are mighty big. I don't think we ought to go." And then when they got a guilt complex over not going, remember how they charged off willy-nilly to attack these people and they ate their lunch. They're big people. They would have been in the NBA today. And they had bad attitudes. They would cut very wanting eyes toward your daughter. You get this picture? If you lose this battle, Mr. Israelite guy, if you lose this battle, I got my eye on your wife and I got my eye on your daughters. I'm trying to get you people to give up this idea that something wrong is happening here when the Lord gives this mandate. There are bad, mean, cantankerous, low-life, ugly, sorry people in this world. And they don't care anything about you. And they just as soon use you in any way they want to that satisfies their sinful natures to give you the time of day. This is the devil's world. It is not a nice place. It is designed to kill us. We must learn to defend ourselves against the evil of the day. And the way we as Christians defend ourselves against evil is positive volition to the Word of God, maximizing our time spent under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we have protective guardian angels that draw a cordon off geographically around us and do not permit this stuff inside. And only when we give volitional permission do the angels permit this evil to enter. You must stay filled with the Holy Spirit. You must learn the Word of God because we fight an invisible war. And we have a defense department that we can't see, therefore we must have to believe in by faith. And the day that the Jews took Canaan, the orders were, in that dispensation, get rid of these people. Get rid of them or they will capture the souls of these people. And it turned out to be exactly what happened. They're about to suffer the fifth cycle, however, at this point, and that with a vengeance. Their involvement in the Baal cult has been demonstrated by archaeological discoveries to be the most debased in all the known world today. 14. The land into which these Jews enter is known today by the general term of Palestine. It's known by the general term of Palestine. 15. I think that it is important because of the continuing unrest in the Middle East for us to take a little while to understand clearly who the Palestinians are and who they are not. Who are the Palestinians? 16. First of all, let's note that those classified as the ancient Palestinians weren't Arabs at all, but Greeks. If there's anybody who's a Palestinian, they're not Arabs, they're Greeks. I want to quote from William S. Lasore and David A. Hubbard, along with Frederick W. Bush's textbook, Old Testament Survey. I quote on page 41. In the early 12th century B.C., sea peoples from somewhere around Crete. Let me note this map for you. This shows the eastern Mediterranean Sea. Let me make sure we have focus. Here is Greece, And then off the coast of Greece is this fairly large island called Crete. And then you can see over here, past Cyprus, is the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. And on that eastern shore you have Phoenicia, and then down here you have Sidon and Tyre, and then Jerusalem. And in this area right here is what is historically called in our day Palestine. Land of Canaan is what we're identifying it. Now, if you want to get a little better picture of this, I don't know if I can show it to you. Let's take this particular area right here and blow it up with this map. And you can see Jerusalem and running up the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And you have all of this area here that is known as the land of Canaan in our passage, the area called Palestine in our day. And it says, in the early 12th century, sea peoples from somewhere around Crete, going back to our first map of the Eastern Med, here is the island of Crete. It says here Crete or Greece, which is just to the north. They attempted to invade Egypt. Thwarted in their attempt, some of them, including peoples known as the Philistines, landed on the coast of southern Canaan. And that means they landed along in here, but more precisely with this map, the one that labels the area the Philistines. You follow this? Now, they went down here and tried to invade Egypt. And Egypt kicked shins and took names, and they got out of there. They're sea people, so they got back on their little boats and they set sail. Now, some of them wound up over here in what we would call southwestern Canaan, or an area that is labeled here the land of the Philistines. In the 5th century, Herodotus, the father of history, referred to the area as Philistine Syria. This comes from the Greek word Palaistina. Let me put these words on the board for you. Let's take the Greek. P-A-L-A-I-S-T-I-N-A. Palaistina. And then we want to go to the Latin. Very similar. P-A-L-A-S, leaving that I off. T-I-N-A. Palaistina. And then all of this finally comes into English as P-A-L-A-S-T-I-N-E. Oh, excuse me, that's P-A-L-E-S-T-I-N-E. And pronounced Palestine. Follow that? So, these Philistines had names in several different languages. We have the Greek here, the Latin, and what it's transliterated and pronounced in the English is Palestine. So if there were any Palestinians, they are the Philistines. Now, are they Arabs? No, they are from where? Crete and or Greece. They are not Arabs. And they are not really Palestinians. They're Greeks. The name Palestine, which came into use only after the 5th century B.C., is not used in the Old Testament. I've done a search. The word Palestine is not found in the Bible. The English spelling is found in one place, but when you look it up in the Hebrew, it is Philistia, not Palestine. So that is just an error on the part of the translators. So the name Palestine, which came into use only after the 5th century B.C., is not used in the Old Testament. Rather, the land often is called the land of Canaan because its principal inhabitants were the Canaanites. After the Israelite occupation, the area was called the land of Israel. It was never called Palestine. Point 17. So the name of the area that entails the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea was known prior to the Israelite invasion as the land of Canaan. 18. After the Israelite victory over Canaan, it became known as the land of Israel. Among the peoples in the land, after the Israelites took over, were the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. I noted that for you in Joshua 3:10. Point 19. The term Canaanite was used to describe all these peoples, with the appellation coming from the majority population. The appellation Canaanites comes from the fact that the Canaanitish people were the majority population. But all of them were called Canaanites, and they populated the land. And they were Hamitics. Point 20. After Israeli occupation of the land, the Canaanites migrated to what is now Lebanon, and the term Phoenician was eventually applied to them. Now you can see up here the southern area of Lebanon. I don't know if my other map will reveal this for you. Yes, it does. The wider map does. You will note Phoenicia up in the area here in Lebanon and Syria. This area right here. It's north of Israel. Phoenicia or the Phoenicians. Now, who are these people? They're all of the refugees from the Israeli invasion of Canaan. They went up here in the area up above Tyre and beyond. Up around, this is the area of Lebanon. And then this area became known as Phoenicia. And the Phoenicians lived there. And they're a mishmash of people who lived there at the time that the Canaanites arrived. And eventually this mixed breed of people became known as the Phoenicians. 21. The Amorites occupied city-states in Syria. You can see a little bit of Syria here. This might be a better map. You can see Syria in this particular location here. This is the Dead Sea. This is Jericho. This is where we're camped. This is the Sea of Galilee, and then Mount Hermon we've noted recently in the Transfiguration, and this area is Syria. So we are able to tell you that the Amorites occupied city-states in Syria. The Jebusites were inhabitants of Jerusalem, so they populated this particular area right along in here. The Hivites settled around Mount Hermon, so they were up in the north of Syria, up in this area. And then finally, not much is known about the Perizzites. 22. In addition, there were the Philistines. I want to give you a synopsis of the Philistines, and we can maybe do that with the time we have left. This is a synopsis of their emergence from R.B. Thieme Jr.'s Anti-Semitism, 3rd edition, quoting from page 31. Now, the Philistines are down in the southwest of what we would call now the land of Israel, now that we're pretending we've taken the land already. Now, who are these Philistines? I quote from page 31 of Anti-Semitism. If ever there were a people whose name spelled trouble for the Jews, it was the Philistines. Their very existence and warlike nature, spiked by intense hatred of the Jews, constantly threatened the safety and survival of Israel. Who were these people and where did they come from? The Philistines were non-Semitic, blonde, and blue-eyed Greeks, the descendants of Kaphtor, according to Genesis 10:14. They are believed to have originated in Crete. Showed you Crete a moment ago, an island south of Greece. They were a group of sea peoples of the Mycenaean civilization, which was uprooted by the Dorian Greeks, another branch of the Greek people. They had eventually settled in the southwestern region of the land of God, the land that He had decreed to the Jews. That conquered territory came to be known as Philistia, the land of the Philistines, and later as Palestine. These Palestinians contended for the very land God promised to Israel, just as the Palestinians of today do as well. We should note that the only problem is that those who call themselves Palestinians today are Arabs, and the original Palestinians were not a Semitic people at all. They were Greek. The colonel continues by saying, originally the governmental power of Philistia was vested in the lords of a pentapolis of cities, namely Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Remember, Goliath of Gath was a Philistine. The Philistines, hoping to dominate Israel, conducted frequent hit-and-run raids during the time of the Judges. Now, we have to stop because we've run out of time. But I want to give you a tidbit of information before I dismiss you. Remember now that we've established that there are no people called Palestinians. There were Philistines who lived in an area called Palestine. So, you may call them Palestinians because they lived in an area called that. But by blood, they were Greeks. They are not Arabs. And the Canaanites were Hamitic. So we've got a problem here with people today who are Semitic calling themselves Palestinians. That's where we're headed. We'll resolve the current issue to help you read today's newspapers and determine whether our State Department is anti-Semitic or what. And we'll also be able to better understand who is being invaded when Joshua and the troops cross the Jordan River. Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and for archaeology, which helps us understand so many things that are told to us by your immutable Scriptures. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us through this study, for it is a bit complicated, but that it might eventually give us insight not only into the day of Joshua and the second generation's entree into the land, but insight into our own country's foreign policy in the time in which we live. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.